All right, so anyway, let's read Mark 6, 14 through 29. It says, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah, and others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guest. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. So we're returning to John the Baptist here. We met him before in Mark, if you remember, if you've been with us that long. And where we met him before was at the beginning of his ministry. Now we meet him again and we see his demise. So we're meeting him here at the end of his life. John was a very unique man. He was born miraculously from Zechariah and Elizabeth long after they were able physically to have children. So his was a miraculous birth. He was a Nazarite from birth. Therefore, from the very beginning of his life, there was a total devotion to God. He was also called from birth. There's a calling on him from birth that would shape the way he was raised, and would shape the way he thought, his mindset, as he looked at everything. All this added up to make John the great man of God that he was, a man who enjoyed intimacy with God, and a man who was characterized by deep spirituality and a real honed sense of righteousness and morality. He was a man who was the right man to fulfill the ministry that God had set out for him, which was to call the nation to repentance and prepare them for the coming of their Messiah. He did this courageously. If you know anything about John the Baptist, he was courageous, wasn't he? He was bold. He proclaimed the truth boldly, and he stood against wrong. And he stood against wrong no matter who he was standing against, including the king. And that's what got him in trouble, wasn't it? It was this uncompromising courage that got him in trouble, not with God. He was fine with God, and he will be rewarded greatly for his life and his actions and his choices. So he was all right with God, but it did get him in trouble with man, and especially with one man, King Herod. Now, to understand this passage in front of us, we've got to see why John was beheaded. What did he do that brought this about in his life? And to see that, we need to have a bit of a history lesson here. John's trouble came about because he confronted King Herod regarding his marriage to Herodias. Now, who is Herodias? King Herod's wife, obviously, but she was the daughter of his half-brother, Aristobulus. So she was Herod's niece. She was also the wife of another man, his half-brother, Philip. And so she was also his sister-in-law. She was his niece. She was his sister-in-law, but Herod seduced her and convinced her to leave Philip and to come to him, be married to him. Now, this was an abomination in God's eyes. It was also forbidden in the Jewish law. And so John boldly confronted Herod about the issue. And this caused Herodias, Herod's wife, to hate John. So she held a grudge against him, and she wanted him killed. But Herod protected him. But to please her, Herod also had John the Baptist arrested. That's verse 17 through 19. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not because Herod was protecting John. So in this passage, we see God reaching out, I believe, to Herod through John as John sits in prison. This is a very interesting relationship that is established here. We also see Herod suppress what God is doing, and it's an act that's going to be fatal. This is a very important passage in seeing how God deals with a person when he's drawing them. It is also a stern warning about how a person needs to respond to that drawing. So here's our outline. We're going to see the awakened conscience, the suppressed conscience, the pursuing conscience, and then the dead conscience. So let's look at the awakened conscience. Look at verse 19 through 20. It says, "And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly." So again, Herodias wants to put John to death, but Herod is protecting him. And while John is sitting there in prison, it seems that there is this relationship that develops between these two men. And you see that Herod is he has a lot of mixed emotions. He's got issues. There's fury at times. Matthew 14:5 says this, "Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet." So there was fury at times. There was fear at times, it says here in our passage. Now, you got to ask yourself, why would a king as powerful as Herod be afraid of one of his subjects who he has put in prison? Sitting in a prison cell, why would you be afraid of him, Herod? Well, I've got a few suggestions for that. First of all, because John wasn't afraid of him. John had an authority and a courage unlike anything that Herod had ever seen before. And Herod was a bully. And bullies get power from what? Intimidating people, don't they? John wasn't intimidated one bit. And so John, with this God-given courage, completely disarmed Herod. And that frightened him. John took his greatest weapon away. And so Herod was frightened because of that. I think Herod was frightened also because John had a serenity that came from being in the middle of God's will. The New Testament shows us that Herod was a man pleaser. He was driven by people's opinions. John wasn't moved by any of that. He was concerned with pleasing God alone. And if it was God's will for him to be in prison, then that was fine. And John had peace and John had joy. John was like Paul. Remember when Paul was thrown in the Philippian jail? He wasn't whining. He wasn't complaining. This was from God's hand, and Paul was in prison, in stocks, singing praise songs to God. What do you do with somebody like that? So Herod's looking at John filled with this joy, this serenity, this contentment. And again, Herod's threats, "What do you? I'll kill you. I'm going to kill you, John." "Fine, bring it. The upgrade, I'm ready." What do you do with people like that if you're a bully and you're used to intimidating people? And so John frightened Herod. There was nothing Herod could do to John that bothered him. Plus, John was righteous and there was a genuine godliness in John. And genuine godliness terrifies those who are living in evil, doesn't it? When a person is truly sold out to God and they come on the scene, their holiness naturally convicts those living in darkness. There is a godly light that convicts the darkness. Without a word, their sin is confronted just by seeing the contrast. That's very uncomfortable for the sinner. And so Herod is feeling all kinds of different, even puzzling emotions when it comes to John. Anger at times, fear at times, but also there's this strange drawing to John that drives Herod back again and again to listen to him. I'm sure he's infuriated at times by what John said. He was greatly perplexed, our passage says, which means disturbed, and at the same time, strangely attracted. Here's our first point of application in our passage then today. Seeing how God begins to move in a sinner's heart? Seems Herod is being touched by God through the life and the words of John, doesn't it? Let's see if we can relate at all to this drawing. See if we can see it in our own life when we were being drawn by God. When a person is being drawn by God, their conscience will be awakened, won't it? I think that's what's happening with Herod right now. They begin to sense an awareness of their sins. Things they did with no hesitation, they begin to question. They may go to church and may feel the same mix of emotions Herod did. When the preacher is preaching, if he's preaching from the Bible, I mean, you can make a sermon so comfortable nobody would ever get mad at you. But if you preach from the Bible, if you use this book, listen, people get mad at you. You just got to live with that. And so people can come in when they're being awakened by God, and they can be in church, and they can get so mad because the truth that the preacher is preaching is confronting the sin that they love, and they feel like their sin is under attack. It feels like an invasion. And so they can get angry, and they can leave church, and they can think, you know what? I'm never going back. I hate that guy. He's a jerk. I'll never go back again. But you know what? For some reason they do. There can be fear. The growing awareness of not being right with God can be frightening, can it? Before you've surrendered by faith to Jesus Christ as Lord. I remember lying in bed at night pleading with God to save me, to keep me out of hell. Before I had surrendered to Him, before I had embraced Christ by faith, my conscience was being awakened, and I was seeing how I was living, and I knew it wasn't right, and I was pleading with God to keep me out of hell. I remember one night during this drawing process, I had been in a bar, and I was getting drunk, and I was using the Lord's name as a curse word. That was something I had done hundreds of times, been in bars getting drunk, using the Lord's name as a curse word thousands of times. But all of a sudden, that night, that sin absolutely shook me to the core. I looked back at what I had done, and I was so convicted. I was so frightened. I wasn't saved yet, but my conscience was being awakened to my sin and how I was living. And so I was terrified. And again, I was pleading with God. Listen, at the same time, there was a man at work. It's interesting the way God works, isn't it? I think what kicked this all off is I had a John the Baptist in my life, in a sense. I had a man at work, and I've told you about him before if you've been here enough. His name was Patrick. He was the foreman of a work crew. I was working for the city of Huntington Beach doing asphalt. And this guy preached all day long. He was digging. He was a hard worker. And as he was digging, as he was working, he was preaching, "You guys are sinners. You need Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He is the only one who will keep you out of hell. God has said," and it's just, it never stopped. And you're just going, "Shut up. What is wrong with you?" But at the same time, my conscience was being awakened. And so he's preaching all the time, like a John the Baptist kind of guy. God's using it. My conscience is being awakened. And all of a sudden, I'm seeing how I'm living. And it's starting to bother me, really bother me. I believe this is happening to Herod. And when the conscience is stirred like this, it is a very critical point in a person's life. I have three suggestions of what can happen when a person is at this point being awakened. Three possible reactions when your conscience is being stirred. First one is you can respond correctly to the truth. That's the one you're looking for. That's the one you want. You can respond correctly to the truth. You can take the necessary action. You can turn away from sin in repentance, and you can turn to Christ by faith. turning away from the ways of the world to walk in the ways of God. That's the first way. That's the right way. You can also just flat out reject what your conscience is saying, can't you? You make a choice. I don't believe that. I'm not going to live differently. Follow Jesus? I'm not going to do that. And you decide to walk away from whatever source you were hearing God's truth from. You decide to shut that down completely. We see this all the time in church, don't we? We see people come in for a few weeks or whatever, and yeah, that's interesting, and kind of like it here. But then eventually they leave. They return to the world and their sin. And once a person has been in church for a while and then returns to the world and their sin, boy, it's really hard to reach them at that point. Because now they'll say things like, you know what, I tried Christianity. Wasn't for me, didn't work. And the truth is, they never tried Christianity. Because Christianity is only tried through surrendering to Christ by faith and Him being Lord of your life. And so if He's not leading you, if you're not following Him, if you're not surrendering to Him, you're not trying Christianity. You are approaching Christianity on your own terms. And so they go back to the world and say, I've tried Christianity. Didn't work for me. Third thing, so you can respond correctly to the truth. You can reject the truth outright. Or you can replace the truth by becoming merely religious. How many have done that? Sitting in church, and they're merely religious. This is such a danger. The conscience is being awakened by God. You see you're a sinner. You see you've fallen short of what is required to get into heaven. But instead of responding by admitting you're a sinner and calling out to Christ for mercy to save you, instead of embracing Him as your only hope of forgiveness and your only hope of heaven, instead the conscience can be pacified and quieted through becoming a bit more religious. You go to church a bit more. You become a bit nicer. Maybe you stop getting drunk. You stop using the Lord's name in vain. And you can sit week after week in church, but there's no love for Christ. There's no desire for Him. You've been converted to church, but not to Christ. Let me tell you this. Hell is filled with the merely religious. Herod is at this point. What is he going to do? Let's move on to the suppressed conscience. Verse 19 through 21. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. So Herodias is longing to put John to death, but her husband is protecting him. Finally, she sees her chance. Herod's birthday, right? She knows what's going to happen there. Same thing that always happens when the men got together. The drinks would flow. And as the night went on, they would lose their inhibitions. And as always, eventually, they would demand entertainment of the sensual sort. So the night proceeds as expected. Men become drunk, filled with lust, and Herodias makes her move, and she sends her daughter in to dance for the men. Verse 22. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guest. Now, this dance would have been extremely sensual. It was a dance that usually only prostitutes would do. A woman of standing would have never performed this dance, and a loving mother would have never asked her daughter to perform this dance, and King Herod certainly wouldn't have been the one who suggested that Herodias' daughter did this. But Herodias is only about self, very selfish, and she sends her daughter out, and it has its desired effect. Look at verse 22 and 23. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guest. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. Wow, girl, what are you going to do with that? Half the king? Okay, power? Jewelry? Clothing, land? What are you going to do with that? So she consults her mother and comes back with a shocking demand. Look at verse 24 and 25. And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." This room that had been filled with music and laughter must have fallen silent. You could have asked for anything, up to half the kingdom, and that's what you want? Brings us back to Herod and his conscience that is being awakened. What's he going to do? What's he going to do with this? Would he do the right thing and continue to protect that source of divine truth that he's been hearing? Or would he stifle his conscience? Would he shut it down, no longer allow it to speak to him? This wasn't easy for Herod. Look at verse 26 again. "And the king was exceedingly sorry." NIV says greatly distressed. This word is used one other time in the New Testament, and it is only used when it describes the pain of Jesus in the garden. Matthew 26:38, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death.'" That's what Herod is feeling. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. That's what he's feeling. That's the struggle he's going through right now. His conscience is screaming out, "Herod, do the right thing. Protect John. This is ridiculous." But look at verse 26 again. Look at the end of it. "But because of his oaths and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her." What would the guest think? If I did the right thing, what would people think? Because of the fear of man, he silences his conscience and he gives the order. Look at verse 27 and 28. "And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother." What a warm family moment. Can you imagine the Hallmark card for that? I've got it right here. "Don't worry, Mom, I've handled the matter. To show you my love, here's John's head on a platter. Love, your daughter." This is tragic. Listen, eternity, I believe, was just decided for Herod. He was being awakened. His conscience was coming alive. He was even listening with joy. But when push came to shove, when his reputation before others could be damaged, when it came to what God thought or what other men thought, the opinion of men won the battle for his heart. He desired man's favor above God's. Listen, hell is filled with the religious. Hell is also filled with people who rejected Christ because of what their friends might think. Listen, for all of eternity, what does it matter what your friends would think? You will never, if you reject Jesus Christ because of the opinion of man, do you realize that hell is being cast into outer darkness? And you will never see them again for all of eternity? Only one opinion in the end matters. Only one. And so I would suggest you care about what God thinks more than what man thinks. How lightly we take eternal matters. There is nothing more weighty than this. So how foolish to silence our conscience, God's internal alarm system telling us we're in danger. So Herod's conscience has been awakened, but he chooses to suppress it. What next? Is it over? Does the conscience just shut itself off, no longer attempting to persuade a person of their need for God, no longer attempting to persuade a person of their sin? No, the conscience that is violated will continue to pursue for a while. It will not allow you to rest, to have peace for a while. Let's look at the pursuing conscience. John has been killed. Jesus' ministry is flourishing. His miracles have become well known throughout the land. Right? As we saw a few weeks ago, Jesus is even sending his disciples out and they're doing miracles. Eventually, word of all this, all that Jesus is doing, the ministry of Jesus, gets back to the palace. But notice Herod's reaction. Now, go to Mark 6, 14 through 16. We've got to go back here a few verses. Go back to Mark 6, 14 through 16. King Herod heard of it, heard of the miracles Jesus was doing, heard of all that was going on in his ministry. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. Now look at this, verse 16. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Then it goes on to tell the story how John was beheaded. What is going on here? Well, he's being haunted by guilt. He is being chased by his sin, chased by his conscience. How strange to tie Jesus to John, right? I mean, where do you get that from, Herod? But that's the way guilt works. Guilt can grab on to anything unusual and attack you with it. That's because you did. This is because you did. That's the way a guilty conscience works, isn't it? Guilt haunts you, torments you, accuses you whenever anything strange like this happens. We just saw this in Genesis, didn't we, on Wednesday night? We saw how the brothers treated Joseph so evil. They were so evil, so cruel, had him sold into slavery, taken into Egypt. Then we saw in Genesis 42, some 25 years later, they're in Egypt, they get into trouble. And what happens? The first thing that pops into their thinking, the first thing is this. This is happening because of what we did to Joseph. They've been haunted by guilt for some 25 years. And I'm sure whenever anything really bad happened to them, the first thing that came into their mind was, this is because of what we did to Joseph. It is because you did this. That's the way guilt works. Guilt will haunt you. Guilt will torment you. When something bad happens, your conscience will pop that sin out and say, it's because you did this. You're caught. You're being punished. Listen, living a shaky life, it's the way it works, isn't it? Living in a way that gives you a guilty conscience. What happens if you're living that kind of way and you get called into your boss's office at work? First thing that happens, right? Guilt. It's because you're caught. You're found out. You haven't been living honestly. You haven't been living with integrity. How many are haunted by guilt year after year? They can't shake it. That's why Spurgeon said, ever hear Spurgeon? I know you have. He said, I would bear any affliction rather than be burdened with a guilty conscience. It drives away peace. It drives away joy. It replaces those with anxiety. That's why John Calvin said, a happy life depends on a good conscience. Absolutely true, isn't it? Spurgeon, when somebody was going to write his biography, they said, what can we put? And Spurgeon said, put it all. You can write my life across the sky. In other words, I've got absolutely nothing to hide. Look anywhere. You're not going to find any skeletons in the closet. That's the way to live, isn't it? That's the way to live. What a blessed tool, though, the conscience is. It is meant to drive us to Christ to be forgiven. It is meant to warn us when we're about to do something wrong. Here we are at another crucial point in a person's life. Your conscience will pursue you. But you must realize it won't do that forever. You keep rejecting it, and eventually you can silence it. We've talked about this before. When you no longer hear God warning you, no longer sense any danger from sin, what a place to be in. Let's see what happened to Herod. Turn over to Luke 23. This is extremely interesting, very interesting. In Luke's gospel, we have the last recorded mention of Herod. Again, a little bit of background. The Jews have accused Jesus to Pontius Pilate, who can find nothing wrong with them, but the Jews keep pressuring Pilate. They want him to sentence him to death, to sentence Jesus to death. And Pilate doesn't know what to do. He knows Jesus is innocent. And Pilate discovers that Jesus is Galilean, which would fall under the jurisdiction of Herod. And so he goes, good, here's my chance to wash my hands of this Jesus problem. And so he sends him over to Herod to be sentenced by Herod, to be judged by Herod. Pick up the story in Luke 23, verse 8, and we see the end of Herod shutting down his conscience. So we have the awakened conscience, the suppressed conscience, the pursuing conscience, and now the dead conscience. Verse 8 through 11, we'll look at that. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priest and the scribe stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. Herod wanted to see Jesus. Why? Not because of any interest spiritually. He simply wanted to be entertained by him. Hey, Jesus, do one of those tricks you do. Entertain us. Notice, though, there is no sense of concern at all in Herod any longer. There is no desire for truth. When his conscience was still tender, he was drawn to John to hear the truth that John was so boldly proclaiming. But now the one that John was talking about is standing right in front of him. He couldn't care less. There's no attraction to Jesus at all. Herod sees nothing special about him. Now he is completely unmoved. His conscience is completely silent. He easily gives himself over to mocking and ridiculing Jesus. He is now the man Paul warned us about in 1 Timothy 4:2, where he said, you can come to a place where you sear your conscience. By rejecting it so many times, it becomes so hard. It no longer warns you. It no longer moves you. At this point, it was very possible that Herod was unable to respond to Christ. At this point, it's very possible that while he lived, his fate was sealed. The conscience that had warned him but was rejected, that pursued him but was suppressed over and over again, has been silenced. Man, how sad is that? How tragic is that, that somebody can come to that place, still living here on earth, yet they're at a place where they can no longer feel the warnings of a conscience, no longer sense any need of a Savior, past that point of no return. So what is the application? To the unbeliever, it would be this. It is possible to reject the repeated warnings of your conscience so that it becomes as if it were dead. You come to a place where you're so hardened, you can no longer respond to the gospel at all. If God is moving then upon your conscience, and you've come in here and you don't know Jesus, maybe you are merely religious. If God is moving upon your conscience, it is absolutely essential, it is vital that you respond. If you feel that tug, if you're feeling that tug that you're guilty before God, that you're a sinner, that you need to be saved, you must respond to that. Because there is no telling when it is the last time you will ever feel that. If you try to silence the conscience and you win that fight, you lose big time. John MacArthur said this in the book, his book, The Vanishing Conscience. Listen to this. In 1984, an Avianca Airlines jet crashed in Spain. Investigators studying the accident made an eerie discovery. The black box cockpit recorders revealed that several minutes before impact, a shrill, computer-synthesized voice from the plane's automatic warning system told the crew repeatedly in English, "Pull up! Pull up!" The pilot, evidently thinking the system was malfunctioning, snapped, "Shut up, gringo!" and switched the system off. Minutes later, the plane plowed into the side of a mountain. Everyone on board died. Well, that's what happens when you turn off the warning system. You crash and you burn. Ruin is the result. Let me say this. If you don't know Jesus and you're trying to turn off the warning system, you're saying, shut up. If you win that fight, you lose big time. The only safe way is to respond to that immediately. It is essential that you do so. But what about to the believer? There's a message here also for you. You neglect your conscience and you will begin to desensitize it. That warning system will become dulled, won't it? Therefore, sin, listen, here's the deal. When that warning system becomes dull, sin becomes much easier to commit. Because your conscience is no longer bothering you the way it used to. And so things you would have never dreamed of doing a few years back, a year back, a few months maybe, you're now so susceptible. Why? Because you've rationalized away that sin so much in your conscience, you can get to a point where in that area of your conscience, there just seems to be so little fight any longer. In that area, you're giving in easily because you've shut the conscience down. It's no longer warning you. When you start taking a move towards that sin, it used to be where it'd be like, no, you would feel it. You sensed it. There was a conscience screaming out, don't do it. Don't even get near it. And you would respond. But you've been toying. You've been playing. You've been shutting it down, rationalizing. Now there's just so little fight in that area. What a dangerous place that is to be in. Never do anything that goes against your conscience, anything that will harden it. Instead, what do? Instead, fill your mind with God's truth so you're educating your conscience so that it becomes an accurate warning system. So that your conscience, listen, if you'll fill your mind with truth, you know what you'll do? Your conscience will become more and more and more effective in guiding you into godliness. That's what it's meant to do, isn't it? That's what God has given it to us for, to guide us into godliness. So make sure you're filling your mind with truth so you're educating your conscience. Then make sure you practice the truth you filled your mind with. Fill your mind with truth, educating your conscience, practice the truth you filled your mind with. And you know what that's going to do? That'll keep your conscience tender and effective, working correctly. So where are you this morning? Is your conscience at peace because you're living for God as you should? Or is your conscience accusing you of sin right now? You've been listening to this and you know God has his finger on something in your life. He's pointing it out. He's saying, correct it. There's something you need to change. Right now, you have a choice. You are backed into a corner, right? The scriptures back you into a corner, and you have a choice right now. What am I going to do with this? Am I going to respond? Am I going to say, yes, Lord, I know what you're saying to me. I know the change I have to make. I know that there's sin in my life that you're dealing with right now. If you will do that, then your conscience will become even more tender, healthier, will become that assistant in guiding you into godliness. Or you can refuse. You can justify the actions you know God isn't approving of. You do that to your own harm. Your conscience will become a bit harder. Listen, that is not the direction you want to be going in, is it? That is a path to ruin. Proverbs 28:14 says, blessed is the man who always fears the Lord, but he who hardens his heart falls into trouble. So if you're hardening your heart right now, the scripture warns you, you are heading into trouble. You will fall into trouble. Proverbs 22:3 says, a prudent man sees danger and takes refuge, but the simple keep going and suffer for it. And so there's a sin in your life. God's dealing with it, saying, correct it. You see it. You know he's speaking to you. But you just keep going. You say, I'm not giving that up. I'm just going to keep doing it. I'm going to rationalize it away instead. I'm going to justify it. Well, then Proverbs says, you're heading into trouble. You will suffer for those choices. Listen, where can sin lead you? To anywhere good? To any place of blessing? Any joy in your life? Do you really think sin will bring anything positive into your life? It may feel great right now, but its end is destruction and ruin. And God, in his mercy and grace and love, through our conscience, speaks to us, says, I love you. Your father. I don't want to see you end up where this sin will take you. Repent. Turn from it. Listen to my voice. If your conscience is warning you, God is lovingly protecting you from trouble. God is graciously, mercifully protecting you from suffering. You've got to listen to it. You've got to see what the conscience is. A warning system that is given as a servant to help us live in the way we should live, to help us live in the way that brings blessing into our life, brings joy into our life, brings peace into our life. What a gracious tool the conscience is if we keep it tender and sensitive by responding to it correctly and feeding it the Word of God to educate it in the right ways. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for the conscience you've given us. And Lord, I pray that this message, as we look at Herod and what he did with his conscience, how foolish that was, I pray, Lord, that we would be responsive to you, sensitive to what you're saying to us when you're dealing with an area in our life. Lord, help us to be quick to surrender that area to you, to turn from the sin that we can so easily embrace. Lord, and help us to realize that whenever we turn from sin, whenever we respond to our conscience that is warning us, Lord, we're heading toward joy and peace and blessing. We're heading toward all those things we really want in our life. So Lord, help us to be sensitive to you, responsive to you. Help us to watch out, to guard ourselves against the danger of justifying sin and rationalizing it away. Help us to hate sin like you do. Help us to see clearly the end result of any sin. In Jesus' name, amen.